Be in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1. We open this letter with the gospel of grace. This is the mission and call that God had placed upon Paul's life. And this message, as well as the messenger, was being attacked by those who didn't receive Paul nor respect his authority as an apostle. And so, being his first epistle, kind of knew it, probably writing to the established churches there in Asia Minor, he comes right out of the gate and he's very blunt and very straightforward with the gospel of grace. Now, what is the gospel of grace? And have you received the gospel of grace? If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of mankind, was buried in the grave for 3 days, and on that third day rose from the dead, and then returned back to heaven. If you believe that Jesus died for you, was buried, and rose again, you believe that in your heart, as the gospel tells us in Romans 10:9. If you believe that in your heart, confess that with your mouth, you will be saved. You see, that is so simple. Children understand it. Little people get it. Why is it so much more difficult for a person who becomes an adult and resists that message? There isn't a person on the earth that isn't aware of their sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our hearts condemn us. That's just the natural state of the natural man. Why is it so difficult for the unsaved to come to grips with the fact that they need to be forgiven? Well, it's called blindness. It's called hardness of heart. That's why it's important to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, the deepest recesses of your being, your inner person. What your real heart is crying out for is that you be relieved of your guilt. That is the gospel of grace. We don't deserve it. Not a person on this planet deserves to be saved. We deserve punishment. But God, who is rich in mercy, took the payment, the debt that was due from us and our sins, and he paid the price in full. For you and for me, the gospel of grace, apart from works. Well, I'm a good person. I think God should let me into heaven. No. Nobody enters into heaven based upon their own works. What does God think of human works done by human effort, human ability, human talent? The Bible says there's filthy rags before him. The gift that each one of us receive when we receive the gospel of grace is a gift of righteousness. That is the ticket into heaven, the gift of righteousness given to us from the Lord Jesus himself. You see, he became what you and I are. He became sin, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. It's the great exchange. He took our sins and he gave us his righteousness. Can you find a better deal, a better offer? I think not. The gospel of grace. Paul was called to this. God used him mightily as an apostle to the Gentiles to reveal this mystery that was kept hidden from the Old Testament writers and prophets. It was there, but it was under cover, if you will. So this message delivered by Paul in his first missionary journey to the cities there, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, was being undermined by those who felt, yes, Jesus died on the cross, and yeah, that's good, and then we get it. I know we were guilty. We killed him. We crucified him. But you still got to keep the law. You need to be circumcised. We can't let these Gentiles slide on this issue. You see, this was a major issue in the early church. How does the Jew and the Gentile come into a relationship? They've been severed for thousands of years. They were called out to be separate from the world. It was Yahweh, the God of Israel, against the gods of the nations. And they were not to eat with them nor interact with them. They were to abstain relationships with them. And now, through the gospel, they're receiving this salvation. So how does the Jew interact with the Gentile? This was a problem. This was an issue. It took a vision from heaven of Peter, the leading apostle of the group, to have a vision from heaven, chapter 10 and 11 of Acts, if you're familiar with that area, Sheet let down from heaven, and the Lord spoke to him, seeing all manner of four-footed beasts. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. I've not eaten anything unclean all my life. Three times this happened to him. Do not call that which is unclean, clean, unclean. I've washed the Gentiles. Wow. It's a great story. And this is the whole issue early on in the church after Pentecost. And Paul was the instrument by which God would use to bring about faith to the Gentiles. And yet his authority is being attacked. It's being undermined. So he is drilling these believers. This is a circulating letter. And I mean, he's up in their business about this. This is really important, because if you don't make the right decision, you add to the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're lost. It is Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus good works will damn your soul in hell, because you're leaning on your works and not the finished work of Christ. There's no room for bragging. There's no room for boasting in heaven. Wouldn't that be a miserable place to be? Well, what'd you do to get here? Oh, spare us, right? And the Lord did. We're going to see the one with the marks, the one who took the nails, the crown. Yeah. So, beginning in verse 11, if you'll stand with me as I read the first 11 through 17 for us, the Word of God. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. May you be seated. Reading of the word. And so we see here the gospel of grace is not of human origin. Paul received this message from the Lord Jesus himself. Now it is possible that during this 3 years that Paul actually had it in physical encounter with the Lord. The Lord appeared to him and ministered to him on occasion, possibly during this time. And I know there's it's sort of difficult for us in our modern world, and these kind of experiences didn't happen in our times, but in biblical times it happened. We see in the Old Testament, which is kind of hidden behind the words, where the vision, they would have a vision of the Lord, or it says the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, Abram, the Lord came in a vision, and then the word of the Lord. Well, the word of the Lord, who's the word of the Lord? Anybody even know who that is? Do you think John, the writer of the Gospel of John and his epistles, just sort of made that up, where he says the word became flesh and dwell among us? So the angels of the Lord, the theophany, the Old Testament appearance of Christ, known as the Word of the Lord, would appear on occasion, rare occasions usually, and show himself, reveal himself physically. Yahweh would take on a physical expression as the angel of the Lord. We see that, and we'll see this in a little bit here, with Jeremiah. It's very possible that he appeared to Jeremiah in that form, and some of the other apostles were not sure. But when it says the word of the Lord came to, we naturally think, at least I do, it's just going on in his head. We just hear the voice. Sometimes that's it. Or they have a vision, which is a dream when you're awake. Wow, you're getting downloaded with the word that God wants them to share. But other times it's the real thing, which is a little fantastic for us to grasp. But nonetheless, this is what we're talking about. And the main point here is that's debatable, obviously. The message, it's not of human origin. He didn't make this up. And so he's been defending himself as and his authority as an apostle there in the first couple paragraphs. And now he wants to defend this message that he's received from the Lord himself. As he says, not according to man. He didn't receive it from man, but through revelation. And his testimony ties into this. But this is not about Paul, but it's important because God is using him as a vessel. He describes, as we've read there in verse 13, his former position as a persecutor. He imprisoned and murdered Christians. And then a fantastic and amazing conversion. God chose a guy that was steeped deeply in Judaism, who knew the Old Testament backwards and forward, but yet was blinded to the truths that were there. He did not see Jesus in the volume of the book that was written. Paul missed out on the Bible study that God gave the apostles in the upper room after the resurrection. Let me put it that way. He didn't get it. But in Arabia, when he spent those 3 years, he got instructed and taught. His eyes were open to understand and put together the pieces of the Old Testament. What a perfect guy to be used of God. The Bible tells us here, as we've read in verse 15, that he was separated from his mother's womb, set apart, called through grace. Now you think about how God calls people to the ministry. You know, just so you know, I know you might not consider yourself called to the ministry, but we are born again, are we not? We are part of the body of Christ, and God's passion is that we be a kingdom of priests. We're called to minister unto the Lord. We're his ministers. We're servants of the Most High. We have a ministry to the body of Christ. You might be the hand, you might be the foot, you might be the ear, you might be a mouth. I mean, who knows how God has called you? But you are there, and you are here to function and to supply your part to build up the body through the love of God. That's foreign. A lot of people, we've so messed up it in the Western culture. We now just have church membership. Well, we don't have, as you know, not Calvary Chapel doesn't have a membership per se. If you love Jesus and you love God and you want to come to this assembly, well, then you're a member of the church. You can come and go. You're free to come. You're free to go. It's just the way it is. We trust that you're ministering unto the Lord. Think about those who were called, as I mentioned with Jeremiah. Think about this. This not only applies to Jeremiah, but it applies to each and every one of us. You know, I've got to bring some personal application to this, right? I mean, would you say that I'm just not giving you information here. You got to apply something along the way, right? Jeremiah was known before he was born into this world. And by the way, if you're looking at verse 9 there, chapter 1, where it says the word of the Lord came to him, there seems to be something physical going on there, just a little side note, parenthetically speaking. But I digress. Verse 5 says in chapter 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sank sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, this is true of each one of us, not to the degree we're talking of Jeremiah, but the process. I formed you. We really didn't like the idea of what you had in mind when you made me, God. And we can resist that. We can be upset with it. What were you thinking, you know, when you made me? Surely I should have been 6'8", you know, or I should have been this, or I should have been that. And we're disappointed in what God has made and what God formed in the womb. Well, let's just get over ourselves. How about that? It's temporary. This is temporary, very temporary. I formed you in the womb. I knew you. Known to God are all things. God knew about you. He thought about you. He chose your parents. He chose the place you would be born. He chose everything about you. All those things were completely out of our control, but not his. God knew. Not only that, he set you apart. He has sanctified you and I for something special. For Jeremiah, it was a prophet. For you, it's to be a minister unto him. More on that in a little bit. So my encouragement to you is stop doubting your worth. How many of you walk through these doors carrying a load? Ah, man, I don't know. I'm not sure God really... I think he's kind of mad at me, man, because, man, things have not been going well for Elijah. What did I do wrong? What am I not doing right? Where's God's blessing? We have a way of sort of measuring that by our performance, which is a bad thing to do, because God doesn't relate to us, remember, on the basis of performance. He relates to us on the basis of what? Grace. Yes. So stop doubting your worth and your value. There's nobody more important to God than you. He loves you beyond measure. Never doubt that. It's just up to you and I to discover what God has for each one of us. And when you find out, run. Run with that vision. Run with that passion to do what needs to happen. Isaiah has kind of the same call upon his life. He's speaking of Jesus, but it could possibly apply to Isaiah 49:1, listen, O coastlands, to me. Take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. God knows all about you. God has completely lined out a road and a path that is so awesome and beautiful. And the wonderful thing about that is you might be thinking, oh, I sort of missed that some time ago, bro. You may have. Name one of us that has not made a mistake. There's not one here that we have not erred in our thinking and what maybe God's doing in our lives and thought this and thought that and start to move in a direction and thought, well, that wasn't the Lord at all. That was me. And we all, it's a process of learning and growing. The neat thing about God, it's, you know, he creates forks in the road. And as Yogi Berra would say, when you come to a fork in the road, take it, right? Just see if you're still there, okay. God has a way of getting you back on track that you might fulfill the purpose and plans that he has for your life. He never, ever gives up on you. He will always strive with you that you might become all that he intends you to be. It always begins with grace, and guess what? It ends with grace. Now, on the other side of that is that God doesn't need us. I know some of you might be on the other end of this thinking, well, but when God got me, he got a deal. No, not really. There's nothing special about you or me that he would choose us. He just creates and he chooses as he pleases. That's just that simple. I don't think that it could be more clear than when he chose Abraham and Sarai, right? Abram was an idolater. He worshipped the moon god in the Ur of Chaldees. His wife, though she was extremely gorgeous, was barren. Perfect guy, an idolater with a barren wife. I think I'll use those to start my new nation. Sounds like a good idea. You see, now seeing their lives should give you and I hope, right? So don't you can't cop out with, well, you know. What do you say? Get out of your country. Stop living after the world. I'm going to separate you from the world because I got something better for you. I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. And you're going to be a blessing. This is Genesis 12. If you're not familiar, just take notes. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're actually going to have a great name when I'm done with you. I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations of the world. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. Whoa, that's quite a statement for God to make. But we know that he was the father of the nation that would come, through which Messiah would come. So his call on his life, for him to image God and to reflect God's purpose and plans, was basically based on land and seed, and it's still in process even to this day. Now, just to confirm that God doesn't use special people, we see that God's intent on keeping his word in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, we read this: "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of the king of Pharaoh." Isn't that a wonderful piece of scripture? God has set his love on you, because through you, he will keep his word. Now, there's the typology that we're the type of Israelite. We're taken out of the world with a mighty hand. We're redeemed. He's going to take us into heaven to be with him forever, because the Lord your God loves you. Is there anyone in here this morning that doubts the love of God? Do not for one second ever doubt the love of God for you. He has set his love on you. He's chosen to fulfill his word. That's the point. Deuteronomy 9. "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, the enemies of God in the land of Israel, because of my righteousness the Lord's brought me into the to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord your God drives out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." You know, those Israelites, you know, I just can't believe that God would be so, what is wrong with those people? You ever think that when you read through the Old Testament? You're sort of like, man, those Israelites, what's up? I just want to encourage you, tomorrow morning when you get up, look in the mirror. And you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. We are Israel. Our fallen nature, we are stiff-necked, we are stubborn, we resist. God help us, right? So in a lesser sense, you know, we're not Israelites, of course. We're not his nation in that regard. But he has set his love on us. And he loves you. And he's doing something in your life to fulfill his word. And Paul got it. You see, the word of the gospel of grace, was given to Paul that God might fulfill his word within us. Notice what he says there in verse 16. In verse 15, called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. That's it. God has set his love on you, upon me, that he might reveal his son, the very purpose of God. Apocalypto, you know, the apocalypse, the unveiling, you know, this is the revelation, that's the word revelation. Reveal. God wants to reveal, disclose, make known to you who he is. Now, I don't know about you, but some of you, are you really good at making friends? Or like breaking the ice? You know what? Sometimes it's not everybody's, you know, sanguine and outgoing. And a lot of you guys are just quiet, reserved. You know, when you move into a new area, which I've done a few times in my life, it's not easy to make new friends. People are, you know, sometimes people are just tight within themselves. They're poker face and you can't read and like, what's going on there? And then there's those people that are just so friendly, right? That's one of the reasons we have refreshments and food and snacks to downstairs afterwards in the fellowship hall there for you to come and break bread with people, with strangers that might not be like us. You know, we want you to learn to be friendly. And you know, if you want them to have friends, you got to be friendly. I don't have any friends. Well, are you friendly? Work on it. We're not going to bite, okay? Promise. We've got mouth guards. No. But I just want to encourage you, just if you're new in the area, because a lot of this, there's a lot of that happening right now in our area, in our culture, a lot, is you take a risk. You know, you break the ice and you try to get to know other people. And I think this is the way some people approach their relationship with God. I don't know. He's big. He's powerful. He could kill me. He could send me to hell. I don't want to step on line. And they're petrified. That's not a way to look at your Father in heaven. Well, I have a bad father on earth, so he's probably like that. No, stop it. Abba, Father. Run across the room. Jump in his lap. He's that kind of guy. God wants to reveal himself to those who love him. He wants you to really get to know his character, his nature, his personality. Now, he's exacting, and he's holy, and he's to be feared, but he's friendly. What's he really like? Well, how did Jesus conduct himself as a human being? Big insight. He's merciful towards sinners. He's gracious towards the broken. Hard towards the self-righteous. Didn't tolerate hypocrisy. Loved transparency. Lots to learn about the nature and character of God. But he wants to reveal himself to you and to me. And that's why he set his love upon you through the gospel of grace. Through sending his love upon you and me, he begins to, through our new spirit that's been made alive, we begin to actually image him. We begin to, as it were, imitate Christ. We become like Jesus. This is a principle of spirituality. Whatever we worship or whoever we worship, we become like that. So if you're worshiping the true and living God and you love Jesus and you're worshiping him, guess what? Without you really even knowing it, you're going to be transformed by the power of the indwelling spirit and you're going to become more like him. And you're probably not going to notice that, because what do we pay attention to? At least my issues are, I remember my mistakes. For some reason, I remember my mistakes and my errors a lot more than any of my passing the test issues, right? I forget about that. That doesn't really matter. I was like, how could I possibly have done that? And see, sometimes our hearts condemn us. We focus on the wrong things. I don't think we're supposed to focus on self. I think we're supposed to stay focused on him. It's what this image bearing is, something that's taught. It, you know, we think image is, well, that's, we're made in the image of God. That's sort of the way we describe our makeup, you know, body, soul, and spirit. God's a triune, we're a triune being and all that. But there's more to it. It's really actually a status. And then we know this from Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. Let him have dominion over the earth. So it's a status in that we represent, and many of you have heard this before. You should know this. That we are here as his representatives. We're his ambassadors. We represent him in this habitation that he created, the earth. The earth is man's dominion. This is our place. It was created for us, not the angels, but for mankind. We are to tend the land and till the land. Same thing with relationship. Tend them and till them. Maintain it. Plant, water, and sustain. That's our job. That's how we represent God. This takes place when we're not able to do that in our fallen nature. Some people try to fake it. That's what hypocrisy is all about. That's what churchgoers who don't have a real relationship with Jesus do. They fake it and don't think they are, but they are. They're trying to be the best they can, but it's all human effort. The only way we can grow in imaging God is to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit, and it is the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us that we're able to more accurately, as it were, make Jesus known to others and to be like him. It cannot be done by human will, but by yielding to the sanctifying power of his Spirit. Before Paul was a Christian, and this is what a lot of us do, it's all about what we do. What happened after Paul was converted? Now, it's not what he had done, but what God had done and what God was doing. This is the major shift that each of us undergo when we are born again. That's the beginning of the transformation. It's not about us. It's now about what God has done and what God is doing. God separated Paul. God called Paul. God revealed his son in Paul. You get the flow of what God is doing in Paul and what he wants to do in us. His ministry and the way Paul was to image the Lord was to bring the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. Now, I find this interesting, and this is a clue actually for you and for me how we can obtain the knowledge and understanding of how God might want to use each of us in imaging him. God speaks to us through his word. He will guide you. He will direct you. You have the Spirit of God. You have an unction from the Holy One. You have no need that anyone teach you. You have the Holy Spirit. He will speak to you. He will guide you. He will teach you. Well, I don't know about all that stuff. I never had that happen before. Well, you will. Babies do not come out of the womb walking. I have yet to see that happen. But we grow from a child in our faith to a young man, and hopefully someday we can maybe be a father in the faith. But there's a progression and a growth that takes place over time. And we learn to hear the voice of the shepherd. We learn to walk in his ways. Little by little, we take our steps. But in these verses that I'm about to read, we're going to see how Paul had this confirmed to him. We know that he was knocked down by the Lord in a vision outside of Damascus on his way to take out more Christians. And the Lord humbled him, blinded him. And as he was there in chapter 9 of Acts, he sent word. The Lord sent word to his nurse, his servant Ananias, and said, "You know, go pray for this guy. He's met me." "No, are you sure? I mean, this guy's a murderer." Well, and this is how the Lord answered. But the Lord said to him, "Go. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Even Paul said this in Acts 22. The Lord said to him, "Depart, for I will send you here to the Gentiles." So Paul knew at his conversion that he was called to be a minister. He was called to particularly the area of ministry to the Gentiles. Now, if you go on into chapter 13, verse 44 through 48, he's on his first missionary journey. And he discloses this verse found in Isaiah. But God had taken that verse that applied to Messiah and had quickened it, I believe, to Paul's heart. And this is how it happens in the life of a believer. If you're seeking the Lord for an understanding of how he would have you minister, how you can best image him. You know, Paul had that in his conversion at that moment. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" That is the point of surrender. That's what we're talking about here. Paul never gave up on that. Paul stayed with that his whole life, as we should. In Acts 13, 44 through 48, we read, "On the next Sabbath, most of the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the multitude, the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken of by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of the Lord should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And so here in verse 47, I believe Paul was able to personalize this by a conviction before this time. He's rehearsing this conviction, in my opinion. "For the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles." Now, this was Israel's call, right, in the context. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. They were to broadcast the good news that you, even though you're a worshiping, idolatrous nation outside the covenant of God, if you will proselyte and come into Judaism and worship the one and true living God, you can be saved. But the Jews didn't have that mindset at all. "You low-life dogs, get away, you unclean people." And that was present to the very day when the church was born. And this is, again, as I referred to earlier, this was a big deal for the Jews to open their hearts to the Gentile world. And God was chose a little short, stubby, intelligent Jewish guy to do it. Open the door to the Gentiles. And so Paul continues on in verse 17. "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem." You see, this is important because Paul is trying to establish the authority that God has given, that God had given him. It wasn't something he made up. It wasn't something he got from somebody else. It wasn't because he was authorized by the apostles in Jerusalem. He didn't even go there. He didn't go to Jerusalem until after 3 years. And then he met the context in verse 18 through 24 as I read. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterwards I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was known by face to the church, unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So after these 3 years, his time away from it all, he went to regions of Syria, Cilicia, and then on into excuse me, Judea. Didn't stick around too long. What happened then, I find you need to track down as far as Paul, because there's this back and forth. We'll get into this next week. And after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. So essentially what he does in this is he's able to meet with Peter, James, after these travels. And how was he received? This is important in his defense. He was received. He meets Peter and James. We recognize God's hand in you. You're now an apostle. No, he came to them at that point as an equal. You understand that? That's an important point. That's essential what he's saying here. And what does it say? They glorified God in him. They recognized the work that God had done in this man and the call that God had placed upon his life. He was bringing glory to God. So, kind of put the package together. He was saved in 33. He was in Arabia from 33 to 35. He visits Jerusalem in 35. He's in Syria and Cilicia 35 through 38. So God uses the men that he calls to ministry. He prepares them in different ways. So for the first 14 years of his life or so, Paul's pretty much under the radar. After this occasion, if you will read in Acts 11 through 12, those two chapters are important. But after this meeting there, after 3 years, this is where Barnabas meets Paul. And he introduces him to Peter and to the apostles. And so you're trying to reconcile some of these scriptures that are in Acts and Galatians. Then, after that meeting, Paul is sent to Tarsus. You can pick this up in chapter 11 there. And as he's there, he's just probably studying the Old Testament. God is preparing him. So often we think, if God's called me to the ministry, that he's called me right now. I need to get out there right now, because, I mean, the bullets are flying in the Middle East, and if I don't get out there and preach the gospel, then people are going to go to hell. And there's a sense of urgency. Right now. But you've only been saved for a week, and you want to travel the world. Whoa. You know, God prepares people. Think about how long and how hard it must have been for Paul to wait, to go through that preparation process of waiting upon the Lord, learning to really know the scriptures and the philosophy of ministry and the way to minister to people. There's so much to be learned in preparation, the mind and heart of God. So that as you continue there in Acts, and we'll kind of finish with this, we'll get into this next week, this 14-year period and all, is there's in chapter 11, verse 19, in that region area, the church was scattered from Jerusalem, because this is after Stephen's martyrdom, which Paul was part of. The church was, and Herod persecuting the church and killing James. Just tremendous persecution broke out. That's how the gospel began to be spread, because we got to get out of here. And so there was a great move in Antioch. This would be the Antioch that's in Lebanon, not the one in Asia Minor. Powerful move of God. Great grace was upon the church there. it was exploding. So the apostles heard what was going on there in Lebanon, Antioch. And so they sent Barnabas, you know, hey, would you go up there and check it out? Now, Barnabas is really a good guy, man. He's solid. He's going to become one of Paul's buddies, traveling missionaries together. And he goes there and he just, wow, this is really awesome. So you know what the Lord puts on Barnabas' heart? Yeah, Paul. So he travels up to Tarsus and he snags Paul and it brings Paul down to Antioch. And there are prophets and there are preachers there. The church is exploding with fruit. Glorious things are happening. And then we have chapter 13. And you recall, if you are familiar with the book of Acts, what happens in chapter 13 is just nothing but pure awesome. The Holy Spirit speaks, "Separate unto me Saul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to." And now we have the beginning of the first missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas, and how this gospel came to be taken to the Gentile world, first to Asia Minor. So those are important things. Now, that is your meal for today. I have a friend, a very close friend, and we've worked together over the years, and he had this thing where I always used to, not so much anymore, to my own chagrin actually, is I've always avoided sugar. And he always had this thing, like he always wanted something sweet after his meal. And I just kind of shake my head at him. So he'd break out a cookie or a piece of candy or whatever. I'm like, the thing with sugar is you just can't stop. Right? It's just, and this is kind of how I look at prophecy sometimes. It's sweet. Woo-hoo! Get you all hyped up. Woo! Right? Get you going, but kind of let you down. Didn't happen quite like I thought it would, right? You got a lot of people that make money off selling candy, prophetic candy. Keep you all be ulcered up. Now, I'm not going to downplay what's going on right now in any way. But are you serious? Iran, are you really serious? You're going to send these drones all the way over Iraq and you're going to take out Israel? Oh my goodness. Really? I think a lot of what's going on in the press, it's saber-rattling. They want to stir something up. You really going to send that little gadget over there? And, you know, I'm sure the Lord, it's Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? Why are they against his anointed? The Holy One will have them, will laugh and have them in derision. And the Lord's in heaven thinking, are you kidding me? You're going to send, okay, fine. Take care of that, boys. We prayed this morning, Yahweh's their defender. Do you think those little drones are going to do much to them? Now, I know they're filled with hatred. In fact, turn with me, if you will, as we open our candy bar, to Zechariah 12. For some of you missing out on the minor prophets, we're going to get to this one a little bit later in the midweek. Zechariah 12. One, the burden of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all surrounding peoples. And when they lay a siege against Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall happen in the day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples, that's the Gentiles, all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. Though all nations of the earth are gathered against it, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. You can continue to read that. But it's a cup of trembling. Drunkenness, there's a cup of trembling. I think it's important to have a perspective, a bigger perspective than just what's happening in the moment. Where are we at? Well, the Bible refers to the coming of the Lord as the day of the Lord. And we've been covering this in the Minor Prophets. And the day of the Lord is not a day that we should go, oh, goody, finally, he's going to take out the wicked, yes! No, that is not the right attitude that we are to have. Woe to those who rejoice in the day of judgment. That's not what the day of the Lord is about. It is a day of hope and joy in the sense of what the Lord's going to do. So primarily, the day of the Lord is the day that he's going to come and clean house and clean up the mess. It's a day in which wickedness will be dealt with. It's a day, it tells us, in that day and shortly thereafter, he will set up his kingdom and rule and reign. So it's a day of rejoicing in anticipation of what will result when he does come. That we can rejoice in. When you see all these things happening around you, lift up your eyes. Your redemption draws near. That is our position. It's a day of hope, a day of anticipating joy. God is going to clean up the mess. That's really what the Great Tribulation is about. He's going to turn up the heat. He's going to bring the dregs to the top, and the angels are going to skim the wicked off, and he's cleaning it up because the King of Kings is coming to rule and reign. Hallelujah. Hasten the day. So where are we at in all this? Whereas Jesus said, this is a time of birth pangs. Now, agreed, what we are seeing today in the last couple days here, so now they're birth pangs. The birth pangs that we are seeing are becoming more and more intense, and they will only get greater as the day of the Lord approaches. That is, the birth of the kingdom is coming. So this birth pang time is a time of separation. And we see this in the scriptures. When God, before he passed judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, what did he do? He separated the righteous from the wicked. This is what we see happening. We see it happening in the church. We see those that are churchgoers are no longer going to church. And we see those who love the Lord are continuing to love the Lord. It is a separation of the wheat and the tares. This is what was a classic illustration of what the church age would be like, a mixture of wheat and tares. And Jesus said, let them both grow together until the time of the end. Then at the time of the end, I'll send my angels forth and they will separate the wheat from the tares. This is what the period of time that we are in. I believe that believers are, and professing believers are being separated right now. If you want to go ahead and pick up, you know, your Bible and read about, in Matthew 25, the parable of the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. Five wise, five foolish. What was the difference between them? We know it has to be the oil in the lamp, right? It is the presence of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're just a professor. You're just a churchgoer. The only way you get the Holy Spirit is through the gospel of grace, right? You got to repent. You got to turn to God. You got to surrender. You got to let your lamp be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the light come in. Let it show you the path. Remember, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Oh, the eclipse. Jesus is coming back. Yeah. It's been happening for quite some time. When? It does not come with observation. I want to see it. Oh, they're bombing Israel again. Where's the kingdom? It does not come with observation. We're not in that period. This is a period where you must repent and turn and receive the gospel of grace to be born again. All that work, all those things that are outside of all of our control. God is in control of those things. You can only control what you can control, and what you can control is whether or not you believe. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart? Are you willing to surrender your life completely to him and allow his spirit to come in and transform you, that you let him, and let him set his love upon your soul? Allow him to image himself through your life. That's what this is about. That's what going to church should be all about. Plugging into the body of Christ, loving your brothers and sisters, you know, getting to know them, because, you know, after a while you are going to spend eternity with them. It'd be kind of a good idea if you got introduced while you're here and get to know them on this level. So Israel, in a sense, for you and I, is God's time clock. What's he doing with the nation of Israel? I'm going to give you something to take home and something to hang your thoughts on. I believe, from my own study, I could be wrong, it's my understanding. If you look at Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40, there's an order there. To me, it's unmistakable. Chapter 36, we have the renewal of Israel. Miraculous rebirth in 37. We have the enemy's attack in 38. In chapter 39, we have the enemies destroyed. Chapter 40, we have the beginning of the millennial reign. Now, there's a lot of detail in there, and we get lost in the weeds of the details so often, and we try to manage this puzzle piece and put it all together. Oh, here we are. They're all lined up, 38, 30. Here we go. So what does that mean for the church? I make a distinction between the church of Jesus Christ and the work that he's doing with the church and this, and the nation of Israel. I do not believe that God is done with the nation of Israel. But I do believe they right now, and have been for the last couple thousand years, in a state of blindness. Before their crucifying of Christ, they were judged severely. They lost their worship system. 70 AD came and left them wiped out, decimated, scattered. But something miraculous happened 76 years ago. 1948, they were reborn. No nation in the history of the world has ever stopped being a nation and then come back and been a nation again. But God did it to the nation of Israel. And God says in chapter 36, when I do this work in them, the world is going to know that I'm alive and well in heaven. I'm not doing this for Israel's sake. I'm doing this for my namesake, says the Lord. And you look it up, 36:22. Look what's happened in one generation. You just can't say enough about it. You can't describe it sufficiently. Think about what's the explosions that have taken place. Explosions of technology, from TV to quantum computers. In one generation. Now, most of us were not alive in 48. A couple of you may have been, I'm not sure. You were little, if anything. Think about the explosions that have happened. Population says it exploded. The natural disasters have exploded. Famine, earthquakes, unfortunately. Government corruption has exploded. Evil is exploding. Sin abounds. And therefore the love of many waxes cold. How can we mistreat children? How can we mistreat human beings the way we do? This was unheard of. Even 20 years ago, some of the things that we're having reported regularly. Evil is exploding. So how do I know that Israel is God's time clock? How do I know that? Why do you believe that? Because I believe what the Bible says. Romans 11:25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The Gentile work that started with Paul is not yet complete. But one of these days, the Gentile church, which is contains Jewish people too, the church age, the age of grace will wrap up, and the Gentile church will be raptured out, and God will put his spirit back upon the nation of Israel. Now, as you read through 36, 37, 38, this is what happens to them. 36, 25 through 27, they're going to be washed from their filth. Right now, nationally, and has been this way for many, many decades, they're filthy. They're wicked. There's some wicked people leading that country. That's not anti-Semitic. That's just the truth. Jabbing their people 4 or 5 times with this fake jab? I mean, come on. It's wicked. But God loves them. They're still his people. They're in blindness. It says he will cleanse them from their filth. Just like you and just like me. There's no casting stones at them. Our hearts are just as dark and blind, and we are dead in our sins and trespasses, just like that. It's only until God opens our eyes and washes us that we see and are clean. He says, in verse 25 there, he says, I'll give them a new heart and a new spirit. He's going to return and set his love upon them, just like he set his love upon you. But it requires first a repentance. But God isn't dealing directly with the nation of Israel. He's dealing with the church. But how do I know that? Well, when you get a new heart and a new spirit, what happens? The stony heart is taken out, and God gives you and me, as he'll give Israel, a heart of flesh, tender, sensitive to the things of God, a heart that's no longer hard. And then he says he'll set his Holy Spirit within them. Where is the Holy Spirit at work today? It is working through the gospel of grace, to the message that we're to take to all nations. That's where the Holy Spirit is working. Not individually upon one nation only, which is what will be in the future. And it's the same thing that God expects of Israel after they receive the Spirit, that is to walk in his way, to walk in the Spirit, and to walk in his live in his ways and to keep his paths. That's what God requires of us. That's what God will require of Israel. And that is yet to happen at a future state. So when we see the drones flying, and we see this happening, could it usher in? Yeah. I just tell you, if the rapture is to happen before the coming day of the Lord, the great tribulation period, we're at the door. Now's not the time to be horsing around. Well, you know, when I get older, I'll serve the Lord. How many young kids have you heard say that? Yeah, I heard many of my high school friends say that. I got saved at 18. Well, yeah, that's good for you. You really needed it. Yeah, I did. But some have passed without the Lord. They never took the time when they got older to get right. As the Bible says, and I'll close with this, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not guaranteed for any one of us. You're missing out on life. You're missing out on the love of God if you don't surrender to him. So my encouragement to you is to receive Jesus today. Open your heart. Ask him to come in. Those of you who are listening by way of the internet, receive the Lord. Open your heart. Get down on your knees. Ask God to forgive you, to wash you. Ask God to give you a new heart, a new spirit, to give you a spirit and to write your name in his book of life. It is that simple. Just, it's ours for the asking. It's ours if we're willing to turn and repent and turn to God. There's no sin that cannot be forgiven. There's only one that cannot be forgiven, and that is to reject this offer of grace. If you and I reject what God offers in the person of Jesus Christ, there's no forgiveness for that. There's no other avenue of salvation but through Christ. And so that's why it's so important that it be done God's way and that you do it before it's too late. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. And we are really excited, Lord, not for what's happening and the damage that's occurring in the world to our friends of Israel, because we do ask for your continued divine protection upon them. But Lord, we just know that the time is near, that you're coming in power. You're coming in great glory. You're coming to take your church. And we will forever be with you. And those are comforting words to us in the midst of all this evil that we're experiencing. And so here we are, Lord, just as your people, asking for mercy, more grace, more strength, more of you in our lives. So bless us this week with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?